Okay, this is Roman Catholicism lecture number 14. We're refuting papal infallibility. We're closing this up now. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Peter was the first pope, the first bishop of Rome from 42 to 64 A.D., however, the fact of the matter is the evidence indicates he was not in Rome until after 63 A.D., and then he was beheaded between 64 and 67 A.D. Paul wrote his letter to Rome in about 61 A.D., and he never even mentions Peter. And when he mentions, you know, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, if Peter is the bishop of Rome, that was a big slap in his face for not mentioning it, and that is not like Paul. So basically, Peter was not in Rome. And all the evidence seems to indicate he didn't get to Rome until about 63 A.D. I do believe, though, James wasn't there. Paul might have been there around the same time because he had probably two Roman imprisonments. He was also... I wrote beheaded in Rome. What a mistake. Yeah, cross that out. He was crucified upside down. It's Paul that was beheaded. I don't know why I wrote that down. I did that once, the same mistake. I'm going to make sure I correct that on my computer. I made the same mistake in a Sunday school class once, too. But Paul was beheaded in Rome because he was a Roman citizen. Peter wasn't, so he was crucified upside down. But they were both in Rome about approximately the same time. I would think that wherever Peter was, with the possible exception for James and Paul, wherever Peter was, he would have been made the big honcho, the big man on campus. So I have no problem with Peter being the bishop of Rome. Though if Paul's there, even if they're both in prison, whoever was leading the church in that area, the churches in that area, would have went to them for advice. But the idea that he was there from 42 to 64 A.D. is not the case. I forgot to bring it, but the John Calvin, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 4, Chapter 6, he gives tons and tons of arguments. Well, he gives about a dozen arguments refuting Peter as the head of the church. I think we probably touched on just about all the ones already listed. John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion is probably the best refutation of the papacy and of Roman Catholicism before the Council of Trent. But after the Council of Trent, then there's a few more things we could say about Roman Catholicism that Calvin was not aware of the direction that Rome would take at Trent. Geisler and McKenzie bring up examples of fallible popes in their work, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, page 213 to 214. You talk about the problem of heretical popes. Pope Honorius I, 625 to 638 A.D. was when he reigned. He was condemned by the Sixth General Council, an authoritative Catholic council, for teaching the monothelite heresy, that Christ had only one will. Pope Leo II, from 682 to 683 A.D., confirmed that Honorius I was anathematized, in other words, excluded from the church. And at that time, Rome was teaching, if you're outside the church, you're going to hell. So basically, you got one guy teaching a heresy, a Christological heresy. And this guy is condemned by another pope. Now, there's an argument that, well, he wasn't speaking ex cathedra when he taught this heresy, but Geisler and McKenzie say, well, that's convenient, a convenient response, but it's inadequate. You know, it's just like whenever you can prove a pope uttered heresy, well, he just wasn't speaking infallibly at that point. And the rules for when a pope is speaking ex cathedra are so vague that you can rule out just about anything. Okay, so... well, this is one pope talking about another pope who was at an earlier time. Yeah, the pope stopped reigning in 638, and this other pope said it in 682. They also point out... Geisler and McKenzie point out on page 214, too, to claim that God's infallible unveiling in the Bible, God's infallible revelation of the Bible, needs further infallible unveiling by God, says that it was not unveiled properly to begin with. You see, the Bible, God's supposed to be revealing his truths to men. Well, if we can't interpret for ourselves, it needs to be infallibly interpreted for us. Then it's like, well, God's revelation wasn't revealed properly because it's too vague. So that doesn't make much sense. And page 218 to 220 of Geisler and McKenzie, there's the problem of Galileo, who was tried and... charged and found guilty in 1633 of heresy because he had the audacity to believe that the earth revolved around the sun rather than the sun revolving around the earth. And in AD 1616, the Copernican theory, which is the theory that Galileo held to, was condemned at Rome. So,
Well,
there are certain passages in the scriptures which, if you take in a wooden literal sense, the four corners of the earth, the sun rising, that type of thing. But of course, the Bible nowhere teaches that. But that was the way the Catholic Church was infallibly interpreting the scriptures at that time, and. But the argument, again, on page 220, they state, was that the Pope was not really speaking infallibly on that occasion. But constant appeal to this non-verifiable distinction, says Geisler and McKenzie, only weakens their case for infallibility. For it leaves us with the question of just how we can know when the Church is speaking infallibly. It's like saying, well, the Pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, but we can never know when he speaks ex cathedra, so it doesn't amount to a hill of beans anyway. But what you have is popes making supposedly infallible rulings that even popes have recognized to have been in error. The doctrine of infallibility just does not hold water. Now we come to probably the most important disagreement that we have with Roman Catholicism, and that is the denial of justification by faith, the denial of justification by faith alone. Turning to the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 1709, and that paragraph reads, he who believes in Christ becomes a son of God. This filial adoption transforms him by giving him the ability to follow the example of Christ. It makes him capable of acting rightly and doing good. In union with his Savior, the disciple attains the perfection of charity, which is holiness. Having matured in grace, the moral life blossoms into eternal life in the glory of heaven. Now, the first sentence, he who believes in Christ becomes a son of God, that sounds in total, like it's in total agreement with Protestantism and justification by faith alone. Yet you've got all these other things happening, all these other stages in a person's pilgrimage with the Lord after becoming a son of God, until eventually the moral life blossoms into eternal life. So it means that when you become a son of God, you don't have eternal life yet. You're not even saved yet. Okay? So keep in mind, initial justification for the Catholic is not being saved. It is being made righteous, being put in a state of grace. And you can lose that state of grace, but you have to die with that state of grace in order to be saved. You're not saved until you die in grace.
Can they say this real adoption thing comes from by giving you the ability to follow the example of Christ and give it back to learning and do the good? Well, we would agree with that, however, not in our power, but in the Lord's power.
Yeah.
Now, would they also see it that way, or do they believe that it's in the
power? To a certain degree, there are some points of departure there, but the key difference there, Kurt, the key difference is we believe when we get saved through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we receive the ability to obey God's laws through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. They see us being given the ability to earn or merit our ultimate salvation. And so that's where the point of departure is. We're, you know, working on rewards, and it's our sanctification with them. They're still working towards what we would call justification, but is actually salvation. No one's saved unless he dies in Christ. Paragraph 1715, he who believes in Christ, is the Catholic Catechism. He who believes in Christ has new life in the Holy Spirit. Again, we would say amen. But then they say this, the moral life, increased and brought to maturity and grace, is to reach its fulfillment in the glory of heaven. So it has to be increased and brought to maturity and grace. So it's kind of the first, this new life isn't eternal life. It's the first stage in a whole bunch of stages that eventually might result in eternal life if you die in grace. Paragraph 1949, that reads, called to beatitude but wounded by sin, man stands in need of salvation from God. Divine help comes to him in Christ through the law that guides him and the grace that sustains him. And then they give that passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for as God has work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But Paul is saying work out the salvation that is already in you with fear and trembling, not work for your salvation. Okay, they're quoting it as if it says to work for. In other words, they're saying that the divine help that Christ gives us is both the law and grace. They're talking about basically the God's moral law, whether it's found on tablets of stone or in the human heart or in the scriptures, but basically it's salvation by grace plus law, which is the Galatian heresy. But it's a lot more it's a complex form of the Galatian heresy. Paragraph 2010. Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Now, if they define justification just the way Protestants do, and the Bible does, they would teach salvation by justification by faith alone. Salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But that's not the case. Their justification is, it's initial justification, it's existing in a state of favor, so if you died at that point, then you would be saved. But while you're living, you're not saved, and you can lose that state. So it's not even like losing your salvation. You're not saved yet. A person is not saved unless they die in a state of grace. Okay? It says, moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. So initial justification is by the Holy Spirit, but you still haven't attained eternal life. You can attain for yourself eternal life. You can merit that. God empowers you to then earn eternal life.
And for others.
Yeah, yeah.
And for others. That's not
quite enough. Yeah, yeah. There's, that's there where the merit of saints, too. You can pray to a saint and... Or you can have a mass said in honor of a dead loved one, and that type of thing. And then that's the treasury of the church. The merits of Christ, the merits of the saints, the merits of Mary are all in this big box, the treasury of the church. And you can use it for, apply it to other people's salvation and get less time in purgatory and that type of thing. It's 2027. 2027 paragraph, Catholic Catechism. No one can merit the initial grace which is at the origin of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life as well as necessary temporal goods. Hey, you know, you just read that, and you know, like Romans 11:6, that if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Here he's talking about meriting by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're enabled to earn for ourselves the graces, which is unearned favor. How can you earn that which is unearnable and needed to attain eternal life? Take a look at paragraph 1120. Starting with the second sentence there, the ordained priesthood guarantees that it really is Christ who acts in the sacraments through the Holy Spirit for the church. The saving mission entrusted by the Father to his incarnate Son was committed to the apostles and through them to their successors. They receive the Spirit of Jesus to act in his name and in his person. So now not only do you have a denial of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, but you also have the instrument through which Christ gives dispenses the saving grace to his followers. This instrument is the priest and the sacraments, kind of like seven funnels of salvific graces. 1129. The first sentence, the church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. That's a denial of justification by faith alone. 1257. That reads the first sentence. The Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. A few sentences later, it says that the church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. Now, we're going to refute baptism and regeneration in future lectures. Paragraph 986. In the Catholic Catechism, 986, by Christ's will, the Church possesses the power to forgive the sins of the baptized and exercises it through bishops and priests, normally in the sacrament of penance. Paragraph 987, in the forgiveness of sins, both priests and sacraments are instruments which our Lord Jesus Christ, the only author and liberal giver of salvation, wills to use in order to efface our sins and give us the grace of justification. So, you know, we're not saved by grace alone, through faith alone. We're saved by grace alone, through faith, plus works, plus the sacraments, plus the priesthood. You know, and the list goes on, and then you have to die in saving grace. And then your salvation is guaranteed, but then you still have to suffer in purgatory for the temporal punishment due to your sin. Did I hit 1263? Anybody?
Let me take a look.
1263. Oops, I'm right. 1263, oh yeah. Just the first sentence there. By baptism, all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. Yeah, I had missed that. Thanks. Paragraph 1393. Holy Communion separates us from sin. The body of Christ we receive in Holy Communion is given up for us, and the blood we drink shed for the many for the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, the Eucharist cannot unite us to Christ without at the same time cleansing us from past sins and preserving us from future sins. So again, the sacraments are necessary for salvation. Paragraph 14:14. As sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead and to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. Paragraph 14:16, the first sentence, communion with the body and blood of Christ increases the communicant's union with the Lord, forgives his venial sins, and preserves him from vain sins. So once again, it's all tied in with the sacraments, are tied in with salvation. Paragraph 10:30, all who die in God's grace and friendship but still imperfectly purified are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. Okay, so the only time you get full assurance of salvation, except for a revelation from God, is if you die in God's saving grace. Okay? They're assured of your eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Paragraph 1031, the church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the church, by reference to certain texts of scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. And of course, they're taking the verses out of context there. Paragraph 1032, the teaching is also based on the practice of prayer for the dead, already mentioned in sacred scripture, and they quote from Judas Maccabeus, which we don't consider sacred scripture, therefore made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. From the beginning, the church has honored the memory of the dead and offered prayers and suffrage for them, above all the Eucharistic sacrifice, so that thus purified they may attain the beatific vision of God. The church also commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. Indulgences and almsgiving would basically, for the giving of donations and the doing of penance, would reduce your time or someone else's time in purgatory. But all this is tied up with the attainment of eternal life, and is a denial of justification, of salvation, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So Roman Catholicism denies the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone, and this was one of the main reasons for the Protestant Reformation. It denies salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as I mentioned. Page 47 of McCarthy's book, The Gospel According to Rome, James McCarthy, he gives a quote from the Council of Trent. In fact, two quotes. Listen to this. He says, if anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy which pardons sins because of Christ, or that it is that trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. In other words, let him be accursed. Now that meant excommunication, let him be outside the church. But understand that during the time of the Council of Trent, salvation was viewed as only in the Roman Catholic Church. If you're excommunicated, if you're outside the church, you're condemned to hell. Now, today, because of Vatican II, Roman Catholicism says, well, Protestants are separated brethren who might be heaven-bound if they die in saving grace, and there can be people with implicit faith who never heard the gospel who are saved, who are basically justified but don't have saving grace, aren't saved unless they die with saving grace. So basically there are ways now that Catholicism allows people to be saved outside the church, but as far as Trent was concerned, if you're outside the church, you're lost. And if you believe in justification by faith alone, as far as they're concerned, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Also, they state, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning thereby that no other cooperation is required for him to obtain the grace of justification, and that in no sense it is necessary for him to make preparation and be disposed by a movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Now, part of that we would agree with. Part of that, they're slamming Calvin and Luther for denying free will. Luther, as well as Calvin, denied the human the freedom to accept or reject Christ. Martin Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will, where he basically said human free will is an illusion. So we would say man is free to accept or reject Christ, but if you do trust in Christ for salvation and accept him, you are saved, eternally saved at that point. They would say that let him be anathema as well. Now, Carl Keating, the Catholic apologist that I would like to debate, but I do not want to debate him on Roman Catholicism in the early church, because the early church was pretty messed up, a lot of early church fathers. If he'll debate me on Roman Catholicism and the Bible, then I'll accept the debate. So I need to be in dialogue with him there. But he states on page 174 and 175 on Catholicism and Fundamentalism, which I believe is the best book to understand. It's the best book on the market written by a Catholic defending the Catholic position against biblical attacks from conservative evangelicals. But on page 174 and 175, he states, these verses demonstrate that we indeed will be judged by what we do, and not just by the one act of whether we accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. Yet it is not to be thought that being do-gooders is sufficient. The Bible is quite clear that we are saved by faith. The Reformers were quite right in saying this, and to this extent, they merely repeated the constant teaching of the Church. Where they erred was in saying that we are saved by faith alone. See, and the fact of the matter is, they didn't make a mistake there. That's where Keating and the Catholic Church is making a mistake. You've got the Galatian heresy. Roman Catholicism denies justification by faith alone. They teach that a person isn't fully saved until he or she dies in grace. Initial justification, they teach, occurs at baptism. It is solely by grace, and the person is not yet saved. They are made righteous, not declared righteous. They're in a state of grace that they must maintain, and they're given power by God to maintain it if they choose to use that power. But they're in a state of grace that they must maintain until death in order to be saved. And usually purgatory is still needed to cleanse a person from the remaining temporal punishments, the punishment of sin. So there's the eternal punishment of sin, hell, was taken by Christ if you die in saving grace, taken by Christ for you, but you still have to be punished to receive the temporal punishment in purgatory if you haven't done enough penance on earth. Salvation in Catholicism, point 8 on the handout, page RC 13. Catholicism is so complex, and I hope I didn't simplify it to the point of misrepresenting them, but I see five different factors in salvation in Catholicism. Number one is faith in Christ. Number two is good works. Number three, the sacraments, especially baptism, communion, and penance. Number four, you have to die in grace. That means without any unconfessed mortal sin. But by the way, you don't have to murder somebody to be guilty of a mortal sin in Catholicism. You could just miss church on Sunday without a good excuse, and that's a mortal sin. If you die without confessing it, you'd go to hell. And fifth, purgatory, then, to purify you from what's ever remaining. So those who say Catholicism teaches salvation by works, period, that's a gross misunderstanding of Catholicism. Those who say it's by faith plus works, that's not a gross misrepresentation, but it's an oversimplification. Yes, it is the Galatian heresy, but it's a complex form of it, which faith and good works means also the sacraments, dying in grace, and purgatory. So it's a lot more complex than just faith and good works. The biblical refutation is that the Bible teaches salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Look at John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's only one division there. A wall separating believers from non-believers. Those who truly believe in Jesus for salvation are saved. Those who do not believe are not saved. So it's faith alone there. Good works aren't mentioned. And then we're not saying that true saving faith doesn't produce good works, because it does. Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but not the faith that is alone. In other words, true saving faith will produce good works. James 2:26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So it's by faith alone. So the good works, sacraments, dying in grace, purgatory, none of these things are mentioned here. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So if you believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus for salvation, you have eternal life. You already have it. And it can't end, because if it ends, that proves it was only temporary life. If you have eternal life, you can't lose it. Our Arminian brothers would disagree, unfortunately, they're just wrong in that situation. John 6, verse 28-29. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, that you do good works, that you partake of the sacraments, that you die in grace, and then get purified in purgatory. No, he just says, to do the work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Trusting in Jesus is all that is essential to salvation. Now, God will produce good works in your life and transform your life if you do truly believe. But the fact of the matter is, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 35 of John chapter 6. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So if you believe in Jesus, you shall never thirst. The only kind of people that are going to be in hell are thirsty people, are hungry people who still hunger and thirst for God because they've rejected him and chosen to spend eternity without him. They chose to spend eternity without him. And right here it's real clear. You'll never hunger and never thirst if you come to Christ and believe in him. In John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. When Phil Fernandez says, hey, If you just believe in Jesus, you'll have eternal life. Carl Keating says you're not preaching the whole gospel. Catholic apologists say I'm not preaching the whole gospel. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus wasn't preaching the whole gospel. I'm proud to preach what Jesus preached because I'm preaching His gospel. I don't preach the entire gospel of Rome, because to preach the entire gospel of Rome is to preach a different gospel. And Paul says if you preach a different gospel than the true gospel, then you should be accursed. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer asks Paul, in verses 30 and 31, he asks Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? In verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Now, if Roman Catholicism is true, he should have said, believe in the Lord Jesus, do good works, partake of the sacraments worked through the priesthood of the church, and then if you die in grace without any unconfessed mortal sin, you'll just have to go through purgatory, but you'll be saved. Your salvation will be guaranteed at the point of death. But he didn't say that. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 31. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift, it's a free gift, by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith, a principle of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. But then he says, so we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, totally apart from the works of the law. But then he says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish or uphold the law. So, Christians don't do good works to get saved, but we do good works because we are saved. Good works is not the cause of salvation, but it is the product of salvation. All through Romans 4, the whole chapter of Romans 4 deals with this as well. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You even look at Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't work for a free gift. You either accept it or reject it. Okay? That's why Calvinism, I think, is wrong, because it's not really a free gift. Because you can't force a gift on somebody. You have to have the freedom to accept or reject a gift for it to be a gift. But Catholicism is wrong in that they've got us earning what the Bible calls a free gift. 1 John 5:13. Because 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Two things. Number one, these people that have eternal life, these people that are saved, believe in the name of the Son of God. In other words, they're... belief is the only condition for salvation. That's number one, that contradicts Rome. Number two, Roman Catholicism teaches you can never have assurance that you are saved, that you are guaranteed eternal life, unless you die in grace. And even though you'll go to purgatory, then you finally have that assurance. Here it says, John wrote this letter in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Those who believe already have eternal life. John 6:47 said the same thing. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And eternal life, again, isn't something you could lose, because if you can lose it, then it was only temporary. But being eternal life, it's something that once you have, you can't lose. We mentioned that it's a complex form, Roman Catholicism, their doctrine of salvation. It is an extremely complex form of the Galatian heresy, which is the heresy of salvation by faith plus works. With Galatians 1, 8, 9, Paul says, "For even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed." Now, so Paul is basically saying the Galatian heresy is a different gospel. Now let's find out what exactly is this different gospel that those who hold to it are outside of true Christianity. By the way, we can't say if a person doesn't explicitly hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he's not saved. If we say that, then we've basically thrown just about every Christian in hell before Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation 1517, because that was the first time you had the doctrine of justification by faith alone spelled out. The fact of the matter is, you had to trust in Jesus alone for your salvation in order to be saved. But you don't necessarily have to spell that out in the correct doctrine, okay? However, the other side of that coin is, when you say that those who hold to that true doctrine are accursed, like the Council of Trent, then that obviously shows that you do not hold to it yourself and are therefore not saved. In other words, you can trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, but not be able to articulate that in precise theological language. But once you say that it is false to say that a man is saved by trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, what you're admitting to is that you do not trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Okay, so just keep in mind some of the complexities that are involved there. But the Catholic Church, we're dealing with Catholic theology. The Catholic Church is teaching is a false doctrine here. Galatians 2, verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So Paul is confirming the true gospel message there. Verse 21 of Galatians 2, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." You can save yourself by works. If you can attain eternal life through works, then Christ wasted his time on the cross of Calvary. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1-3. It says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" See, again, it's showing these guys think that you need to be saved by Christ plus the law. So, faith plus works. Verses 24 and 25, Paul says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Again, that's the true gospel there. Galatians 4:10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." It sounds like Catholicism with their feast days, still placing themselves under the law of works. Verse 11 of Galatians 4, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." he's thinking these guys are giving evidence that they're not really saved. We'll pick it up there on the Galatian heresy and in the next lecture next week.